With that, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and in the first hour, we're trying to learn more about God. We're simply trying to learn all there is that we have the capacity to be able to absorb and know about our God. And this morning, we'll be looking at some words from Jesus himself that help shine some more light on who God is as he arrives as the God-man, Jesus Christ. The disciples are taking a stroll through Caesarea Philippi. It's about 25 or 30 miles north of Jerusalem. It's at the foot of Mount Hermon, which soared to almost 10,000 feet in the air. It's a beautiful setting in this city. But when you get north, when you go to the north, you're getting close to an area known as Samaria, which had mixed races, which the Jewish people to the south had never had any dealings with. And now here Jesus is going up to this area, getting very close to it. And the question that we're going to be looking at this morning, and Barbara and I have put together a PowerPoint. Barbara has, really. I say Barbara and I. Barbara. That means Barbara. Has put together a PowerPoint so that hopefully you can follow along with greater ease. But look at Matthew 16. We're going to read verse 13 through 17 as we look at Jesus interacting with his disciples as they're taking their walk through Caesarea Philippi. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for revealing this to us. Here this morning through this corpus of letters, this body of work we call the Bible. These things that have taken place historically, that you've preserved as a matter of record. And as we read in your word, these words are eternal. You will protect them because these are your words. Your words to us that we might have hope. For every man, woman, and child must grapple with this question. As you present it to us here today, we pray that we would answer correctly, that you might be glorified in all these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we learned from A.W. Tozer in the first hour that when he says, what you imagine when you think about God is the most important thing that could ever be said about who you are. I've paraphrased that a little bit, but that's true. Our theology, or who we imagine God to be, affects every single area of our lives. So we're learning more about who he is so that we can imagine God correctly, because there are all manners and types of definitions of who God is according to where you are in the world and what religion you're listening to. All different kinds of definitions. Well, who is this God of ours? That we might worship him correctly, that we might have the hope that he offers us, because we know we so desperately need hope. So one day, God showed up as a man. He showed up as a man, and his name was Jesus. Jesus, who is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. And now he's walking with his disciples through this area of Caesarea Philippi. Philip, the patriarch, or the tetrarch rather, is named this town after the Caesar in Rome. That's where it gets the name Caesarea, but there's another city called Caesarea on the Mediterranean, which had more prominence. It was a portal city, and it was much bigger than this area, which was very pristine, as I mentioned, and very beautiful. So to distinguish it from the Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast, he put his own, he attached his own name to it, Philip or Philippi, which is his Roman name. So Caesarea Philippi is how it gets its name. And he's walking along. He's walking through these villages with the disciples. And they've got to be really scratching their heads because they understood some of the things that were being revealed while they were in and around Jerusalem. It all makes sense. The word of God comes to the people of God first. But why are we skirting the borders up here in the nether world where the Gentiles are, who we have nothing to do with? We look down upon them. Why are we up here? And Jesus is helping them process this information, this mystery that has been really concealed throughout the Old Testament. Now in the New Testament is revealed. And that is that the gospel is for all mankind, Jew and Gentile alike. And he's wondering how they're processing that. So he asks them, who do people say that I am? Who do people say that the Son of Man is? This is a clear title of deity. They would have understood him to be saying that he is divine by using that title. And they start throwing out some names. And I think out of courtesy, they don't throw out the other name that some of the people thought he was. The devil. Yeah, Beelzebub, right? Yeah, they thought that he was had those great powers because he actually worked for Satan. And so, demonstrating a rare moment of wisdom, they didn't throw that one out there, but they thought maybe it was John the Baptist, some did, or Elijah. They knew there would be a forerunner because the Old Testament prophesied that there would be one that comes before and makes the way and proclaims that the Messiah is coming. And that was John the Baptist's role. And they thought maybe he was coming back, that this was him. Some people said Elijah because he was supposed to be an Elijah type. They didn't really get it right. Jeremiah, that's an Old Testament prophet. Maybe they thought because he's sort of a fire and brimstone guy, maybe because he was being rejected so much. Maybe it's a type of Jeremiah that came back. All manner of guesses without getting it right, really. He asks them this simple question, which echoes down through the corridors of time and reaches our hearing today. But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answers rightly. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus, I'm sure blessed, said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Any time that he calls him by his official name instead of Peter, there's something commemorable going on and coming out of that man who many times got it wrong. For flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. There isn't any way possible you could have known this on your own. Everybody else is getting it wrong. Why should you get it right? So this question sits in our hearing today. It sits in our lap today. It sits in our mind and our thinking today. But who do you say that I am? That's the important question. There's a lot of important questions in life. I listed a few here. I thought, what are some life-altering questions? What are some major questions? How about, will you marry me? That's a rather pivotal question, isn't it? Is it a boy or a girl? What are the results of the test? Guilty or not guilty? Hanging on that one, aren't we? Is he going to live? Where is my daughter? What happened to my son? These questions have a decided weightiness to them. And so these are the types of questions that we hang on with a certain attentiveness and a certain anxiousness to find the answer to this question. But there's some that are even more philosophical. Who made me? Why am I here? Where will I go when I die? These are broader questions, but still very weighty ones. Or the deep soul-searching question asked of Jesus Christ by the man who sentenced him to death, Pontius Pilate. What is truth? What is truth? getting to the place where he saw so much posturing among the Sanhedrin and the religious folks who were trying to kill what he assumed was their own guy. Can truth even be known? You tell me, Jesus, who claims to be the Christ. At least that's what they say. Are you the King of the Jews? You said it. Truth. What is truth? We wish we knew. We've only come to the place in our discouragement where we just are finally convinced there's no way we can know. There is no such thing as truth. These are weighty, weighty questions. And there's many more I'm sure you could add to it. These are the kinds of questions that are life altering. The kinds of questions that we're hanging on bated breath to get the answer to. And throughout history, mankind has asked many questions like these, but no question in the history of mankind is anywhere near important as this one. But who do you say that I am? This is the ultimate question. It's the ultimate question because it confronts every human being that ever lived. It's the ultimate question because it's the only one in which our eternal destiny hangs in the balance according to how we answer that question. Who do you say that I am? So this morning, I'm breaking this down, and I don't think it could be much simpler. It's as simple as 1, 2, 3. One question, two words, three demands. That's it. That's it. That's how simple, and yet that's how profound our gospel is. It's as easy as 1, 2, 3, and yet it couldn't be more important in anybody's life. There is no more important question for you to consider here this morning. And that's why in the first hour, we're trying to discover who this God is, because Jesus is asking everyone, every single person in this room and every person that came before us and that will come after, who do you say that I am? You know, some of them, first of all, thought that when the Messiah came, he would come as a conquering king. This was the end of all of their problems. He's showing the divine power. So this must be him, the one who's finally going to deliver us. He has this power that's undeniable because he's going through the countryside. He's healing the sick, healing people of leprosy. He's making the blind people see. That's demonstrable power. He's even casting out demons. And as he pointed out to those who were accusing him of working for Satan, a house divided against itself cannot stand. I wouldn't exactly be casting out demons if they were my own. Pure logic. So this group of people thought that he was a conquering king. After all, he drew large crowds. That's what a king would. And one occasion alone, he drew 5,000 people to one place. Some 15,000 people to one place, rather. So it says it fed 5,000 men in the feeding of the 5,000, as we call it. So if you add another 5,000 women and maybe another 5,000 children, you can very easily see where you come up with 15,000 people that are there just to see this man. Many of their motives were different. Their motives weren't all the same. Some of them were just curious. Some of them were shallow and just wanted to see. They heard about this man who could demonstrate himself in great power. Others had illnesses they wanted healed. They wanted things healed. They were hurting. They were lepers or they were lame, and people were there to get healed. And other people were simply there to get fed because he feeds people. He cares for them. This is a man with a compassionate heart. That marks the God-man, Jesus Christ, is his compassion. He fed these people. Not because he wanted to demonstrate and legitimize who he was or who he said he was, but because he had compassion. In the gospel account of him feeding the 5,000, it said as much. He looked upon the crowd with compassion. And with a compassionate heart, he fed them. If you think about it, he could have, if he just wanted to prove who he was by a demonstration of power, he could have just maybe had the disciples fly around a little bit or walk on water like he did. He fed them because he cared about them. He loved them. Amazing story. But they're wondering, is this not the coming king who will deliver us? Their hope is that this conquering king will deliver them from the socioeconomic and political oppression that they were suffering under the hand of the Romans, paying exorbitant taxes to and having to yield to their laws. They were oppressed by the Romans, so that's who they thought he was. A second group thought that he was the almighty judge and executioner. And before you think, well, who would think that that's who he was? Well, how about John the Baptist? John the Baptist thought as much. Here's the true forerunner of Messiah who's wondering who we have out there. He inquired about who Jesus was while he was in prison. He's hearing about all of these things. Of course, Herod had him thrown in prison, and there he was in prison. And so he's asking his disciples, John the Baptist's followers, in other words, students, is this him? Go and ask him. Matthew 11, 2 to 6. Now, when Jesus heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, so he's hearing about these mighty works, these powerful works, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come?" We're skirting very close to that all-important question, aren't we? Or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, this is very interesting, "Go and tell John what you hear and see." Why didn't he just say, "Yes, I am he"? Go and tell him what you've seen. Very interesting. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them. He offered no other explanation. That's it. Just a recitation of all of the things that he's done with his mighty power. Go show those works to him. The works of God being made manifest themselves ought to prove who he is. He shouldn't have to make a single statement in his defense. That's why he was largely, for the most part, completely silent before Pilate when he stood before him at trial. And that fulfilled prophecy as well. As a lamb who is before its shearers, dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He shouldn't have to explain himself, because those who are called, those who are given the ability to see him as Jesus, who is the Christ, will see him. And they did. And the ones who went with eyes to see saw that it was he. The ones who had no desire to follow him said, "Well, show us more works." As though the works he had done already weren't enough. Well, they never would be enough. And that's why he said to those folks, "You're asking for a sign and no sign shall be given, because a wicked and adulterous nation seeks for a sign." Which is really truly remarkable, because in the Luke's gospel, it begins by saying that he, when he comes, he has come. He's a baby in the beginning chapter of Luke's, Luke chapter 1 and 2. He will be a sign for you. So they're asking the sign himself to show a sign. And that's why I believe he's simply saying, "Tell John what you saw. The sick are healed. The lame walk. This great power itself should stand alone. No other explanation should be needed." Verse 6, "And blessed is the one who's not offended by me." Because those that are offended by hearing that Jesus is in fact both Lord and Christ won't accept that no matter how great his works are. That's his point. The one that will be blessed, you could paraphrase it and put it another way, the one that will be blessed is the one who isn't offended. The religious people were offended. They had their way that they imagined religion, and when they look at what I've done and who I claim to be, it just makes them angry. They just get offended. They want to be done with it. They want to shut me up. And indeed they did. They finally killed him, proclaiming to be who he was. But when John the Baptist heard about the Messiah, he thought that he had come to bring this fierce judgment. You can find that in Matthew chapter 3, early on, when he's proclaiming, when Jesus comes, this is what he's going to look like, right? Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. Here's John the Baptist, the forerunner. Listen to how he put it. This is how he imagines God. You talk about the thing you imagine when you imagine God being the most important thing about you. Look at what John's imagining here. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now watch this, verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That's not who showed up. Is that how he came? Cutting a great swath through the countryside, pointing at ones and saying, "You're guilty, you're condemned," and striking them down with his great gavel. Is that how he showed up? John was confused at that point. There will be one day when he comes to judge, but this was not what he came to do. He came healing, teaching, and consoling, and comforting. He didn't come with judgment, hellfire, and brimstone. As John's Gospel says in chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn or judge the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already." Why doesn't He have to come as a condemning judge? Because people already know there's something wrong with them and that there's a price to pay. It's already a burden on their heart. Every man, woman, and child has something called a conscience, and they know that there's something very, very wrong in the world. There's something very, very wrong with me, myself. Each person reflecting in their heart of hearts knows something is wrong. They don't need somebody to come and tell them that. They're condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God, and now he shows up so that you can. Here he is showing up, proving who he is through healing the sick, making the lame walk, and making the blind see. So like John the Baptist, the 12 disciples vacillated between certainty and not so much. Not real sure. At one moment of clarity, when the teachings of Jesus caused many people to walk away, Peter said rather candidly in John 6, 68 and 69, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." People either have the ears to hear that or they do not. They either welcome that as a message of hope, as a ray of light, or it offends them. The gospel is a polemic. It will result in one of those two reactions. So it's not that Jesus didn't understand it. It's not that Jesus wasn't aware of what other people thought of him. You get that, right? I mean, when he's saying, "Who do people say that I am?" in verse 13, it's not because he doesn't know. He's aware. He's aware. But he wants to know what the disciples think, and that's what he's getting to. He wants to see if his disciples will simply parrot what everybody else told them they think Jesus is. Oh, really? So some think that I'm Jeremiah. Oh, really? So some think that I'm John the Baptist. Oh, really? So some think that I'm Elijah. You see how he's setting them up? What matters to me is you who follow me. What do you say? Because the majority of people turned and walked away, and the disciples were left standing there saying, "How can anybody abide these hard sayings?" And he's asking them, Are you going to walk away too in the John 6 passage we just looked at? And he says, where will we go? You're the only one who has the words of eternal life. And we have believed. That's the key. And have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So, he wanted them to think very carefully through what were popular misperceptions about him in the time, in the region. All of these different ways in which people were imagining Jesus. They reject him because they have either wrong or incomplete information about him. They're rejecting him, however, not based upon truth. If this question is the most important question that confronted anybody, anywhere, it would be wise for us to carefully consider who he says he is. And not take the uninformed opinions of others. Not when so much hangs in the balance. People who don't possess an accurate knowledge of who Jesus is. Alexander McLaren said this, I have this up there for you, this is a great, he puts it well. This is the question, the answer to which settles everything for a man. It has an intensely sharp point. We cannot take refuge from it in the general opinion, nor does any other man's judgment about him matter one whit to us, end quote. So it does not matter what other people are saying about who he is. What matters is what you and I say about who he is. Jesus wasn't concerned about the opinions of people who had already rejected him or the religious hypocrites of his day. He was concerned about the men that loved him, that were truly seeking, sincerely seeking to know who he was. He wanted them to think through carefully. How about you? Do you think I'm another Jeremiah? Do you think that I'm another John the Baptist or another Elijah? That's the one question, inescapable for every human being. Answering that question correctly leads you to two words from the mouth of Christ. I told you this would be simple. I didn't say it'd be short. I said it would be simple. Okay? What are those two words? Follow me. In its simplest form, and I put this in the, I think Barbara has it for you. Yeah. In its simplest form, Christianity is answering one question correctly and responding to the two-word call of Jesus Christ to follow him. Matthew 4:18-20. Here's how it played out when he went to the disciples. Here's what that looked like. Here's how complicated it was. Here's how he had to really carve out like a morning so that he could explain deep and intricate theological complexities to them. He had to carve out some time. He had to get it in their planner that they set apart a morning, had some coffee there so that they could focus on what he was saying. He had to have their attention like I've got yours. Because this is going to be complicated. Here he is. And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. This is what they did for a living, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, here it comes. See if you can get this. Hold on. Look at it carefully now. Don't let it lose you. Follow me. Follow me. Okay. And then what? What's next? Why? Who are you? Wait a minute. What about my nets? What about the boat? Who's going to clean it up? Who's going to put it in the dock? What do I do next? Who's going to pay for this? How will I eat? What will my family think? So, that's the end of the story. They had too many questions. They went back fishing. Is that how it happened? Verse 20. They took a few days and prayed about it. Is that what it says? They immediately left the nets and what? Followed him. Put a little Greek in here for you. Akalutheo. Followed him. This is what it means. It means to be The following one that goes out ahead of you, it means to be in union with. This helps us understand that when he comes to us and we say, yes, I believe that you are the Savior, you are my deliverer. He is saying, OK, you've answered rightly and blessed are you because you couldn't have got there on your own. It's the Father who revealed that to you. Now, follow me. And they followed him. That means we are in union with him. We walk the same road. Another wrote this, it implies fellowship, joint participation, side by side walking with another, to cleave steadfastly to one, conform wholly to his example in living, and if in need be, dying. Okay, I'm out. You lost me on the dying part. You lost me on the walking away from my family, the walking away from my business, which was doing quite well. We're done here as far as the following. I would have signed on to buy the fire insurance. I would have signed on if you said, you answered that rightly. Lord, I believe. Great. That's it. We're done here. I'll go to heaven. I'll be making your bed and getting your room ready for you. You mean there's a downside to this? Conveys the idea of following as a disciple who is committed to imitating the one he follows. So we start with Jesus calling selected disciples to follow him. And note that each one responded the same way. Matthew 9:9, as Jesus passed from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and he followed him. See, it isn't really complex. We're the ones who obfuscate things. We make things more complicated than they really are. He confronts us with a question. We answer right, praise the Lord, and we follow him. But that means everything. I can't set the parameters of that. He didn't give me that right or prerogative. I can't tell him what that's going to look like. The next day, John 1:43, he purposed to go forth into Galilee and he found Philip and he said to him, follow me. Matthew 4:21-25. I think this one is on your. And going on from there, he saw two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father. Uh-oh. What's dad going to say? This is the family business. Mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the boat and who? Their father, and followed him. What does it mean to follow him? John 10:27 says, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. The ones that are not his sheep will not hear his voice or refuse to hear his voice or are offended by his voice and they don't follow him. It's that simple. It's not complicated. That's why some of you are glazing over. John 12:26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And some walked away. After saying this, he said to Peter, follow me. That was at the end of John's gospel. So we looked at the call in the beginning of the gospels where he's showing up where they work and where they're hanging out with their family and the family business. Uh-oh, that's getting complicated. Saying, follow me. And they all got up and followed him. But now you go to the end of John's gospel and you see that after he was dead and crucified and rose again and so on, John's ending his gospel in chapter 21. He does the whole, Peter, do you love me? Think, do you really love me? Do you love me more than these? We don't know if he's talking about the disciples or the fish. I think it's the fish. Do you love me more than your job? Feed my sheep. Lord, you know I love you. You know I really like you a lot. Really? Peter, if you love me, then tend to my lambs. You know all things. You don't have to ask me this. This is embarrassing. This is hard for me, Lord. Yeah. So what is the complicated rebuke that he gives Peter at the end? What is the long reproval he unfurls to Peter that's probably going to go on for another whole chapter? Follow me. Follow me. Same two words. He ends the gospel in the same way. Don't be drawn away about what other people are doing or saying with that question. Who do you say that I am? It's very tempting to get drawn away by those who are answering wrong or who are responding in some other way. It's very easy to get your gaze drawn and become distracted. That's exactly what happened to Peter. In John 21, 21 to 22, it's almost the very end of the gospel. Peter, therefore, seeing, this is John, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. It doesn't get any clearer than that, does it? You follow me. But this person's doing this. This person's doing that. Don't be distracted by that. This question confronts you and I personally, individually. He's saying, don't look at anybody else. It doesn't matter what the crowd is doing. They're, for the most part, are perishing. I'm talking to you. My message confronts you today. I'm planting my word in your heart today. What matters is how you respond, because I died for your sins. Do you believe that? If you believe, he would be saying, then follow me. Your whole life, in every area of your life. That leads us to the three demands. Now it's getting complicated because we went from one question to two words to three demands. Jesus is going to unpack for us what this follow me life looks like. In Matthew 16 and verse 24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. This is the heart of Jesus' invitation to sinners who are considering following him. This is the true cost of discipleship. This is it right here. This is what it means to be a genuine believer. The denial of self. Three realities are continue the thread of truth that runs through what it means to be a true Christian. In that sense, this couldn't be more important to us. We're keeping it simple this morning. One question, two words, three demands. That's it. And then we're done. But it couldn't be calling for more from you. Self-denial, enduring persecution, and full submission to the call of God in the life of the believer. That's another way of putting the three demands. A denial of myself, the way I want to do things, my preferences, the way I want to live my life. Enduring, taking up your cross daily is simply enduring the persecution. And for some folks, it's to the point of death, as we know with the martyrs. There's people being martyred around the world right now for simply saying yes to the right question, and following Christ. It's getting them put in prison, and it's taking their lives. I read about it every time I get another world magazine. More and more persecution of Christians around the world being killed simply for saying yes to Christ and standing firm when the sentence is death. He says very clear in another place in the Gospels that who would go off to war if they didn't first count the cost and see whether they could win this battle? Who would build a great building if they first didn't see if they had all that they need to complete it? He confronts each of us with that question, but are you willing to give up everything is the contingency. That's what it takes. I deny myself. I put myself out. There may be a day for preaching what I preach causes a jail term or a prison sentence or worse, as it does in many other places. So the true gospel stands in sharp contrast to a lot of other false gospels. One of them is the prosperity gospel, which says that coming to Christ will make you healthy and wealthy. If that were true, it's kind of a hard sell seeing what happened to Jesus at the end. Not exactly healthy to be hung on a cross, tortured. wealthy. He says foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So there may be a risk of homelessness following Christ. We count the costs. The psychological gospel, which wants you to feel better about yourself and seeks to boost your self-image and urges you to think more highly of yourself instead of recognizing your need for Christ and let Him become all that you ever need. I've come to find that the self-denial part is the most challenging for Christians. It's easy to say yes to Christ. It's hard for us to say no to ourselves, isn't it? Sometimes true Christianity comes at a great personal sacrifice, as we saw when He was calling them away from families, from businesses that were perhaps very lucrative and provided a means of living for them, and not knowing where they were going or how they would be provided for. Matthew 10, 37 to 39, He says this: "Whoever loves father or mother more than Me is not worthy of Me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than Me is not worthy of Me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow Me is not worthy of Me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for My sake will find it." It takes a willingness to give away our lives. And after all, didn't He? For our sake. What was it Jim Elliot said? "He is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." This is win-win all the way around. But it requires my whole life. Luke 9, 57 to 62. And we're coming to a close here, folks. Luke 9, 57 to 62, I think it's on the screen. "As they were going along the road, someone said to Him, 'I will follow You wherever You go.' And Jesus said to him," as I recited earlier, "'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head.'" You might not have any place to sleep. You might have to sleep with Me under a bridge or under a tree in an open field. To another He said, "Follow Me." But he said, "Lord, let me go bury my father first." You need to understand what this particular expression meant. He wanted to wait until his father died so he could get his inheritance, and then he would go. He'd have the money to go then, after all. "Listen, let me go take care of this family business, take care of this inheritance, and then I'll follow." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow You, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." There's a price. There's a cost to following Him. The false gospels, you'll know them from a distance because they always serve man instead of God. They serve the desires of man instead of serving God. They're man-centered. We can see the true saving faith of the true gospel of Jesus Christ and the call on our lives as we're confronted with this question, the one question: "But who do you say that I am?" Listen to it contrasted as I close with this prayer from someone who wrote it long ago, and then we'll close. "Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive. Let me find Thy light in my darkness, Thy life in my death, Thy joy in my sorrow, Thy grace in my sin, Thy riches in my poverty, Thy glory in my humiliation." A bit counterintuitive, wouldn't you say? How will you answer that question? But Jesus is asking you, who do you say that I am? A more important question could not be asked of us in all of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for our time together to worship you, to look into the gospel and find there the hope of eternal life, a gospel that helps me, O Lord, to make sense out of life, a life that was desperate and confused, couldn't make sense out of anything, was desperate, hurting, and lost. And Lord, 24 years ago, nearly 25, you found me in that desperate place, wanting my life to be over, hurting desperately, being convinced there was no truth, there was no love. And in that empty place in New York City, seeking to take my life, I cried out to you, and you heard me. Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy. And you came. You brought me life. And for nearly 25 years, I've not looked back. My hand is still put to the plow, O Lord. And I pray that would be the testimony of everyone that's here today. Here looking for hope. Here looking for help. That they would turn to you as though they were strolling through Caesarea Philippi with you and the disciples. And you were asking them, but who do you say that I am? Lord, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the one who rescued us. You delivered us from the dark domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son of your love. You brought light into our life. You brought contentment and peace and joy everlasting. And I am eternally grateful for that, as I know those who know you here in this place are as well. So, Lord, we pray for those who do not yet know you and pray that they would come to the only source of true and living hope, that they would drink from living water instead of the stale, poisonous offerings of this world, the lies, the falsehoods, the errors of those who claim to know who you were and yet speak lies and falsehood about you. We want to know you better, Lord. We want to walk with you in our lives. Help us to do that now. And I pray on all behalf of all of those who would consider this question in their heart of hearts here this morning. For I pray in the name of that same Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.